Revelation chapter 3, as we are now coming to the very end of this series and study through the book of Revelation, or excuse me, these two chapters in Revelation, these seven churches that Christ is addressing there. And we're going to be looking once again this week at the church in Laodicea. And so let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As I mentioned last week, the church in Laodicea was a church that's a very comfortable church, apparently a very wealthy church, or at least a significantly wealthy church. They were a church, though, that had over the several decades of their existence had very quickly moved away from the clear truths of Christ and had begun to buy into some false doctrines. As we talked about last week, some of these doctrines that denied Christ, that denied his deity, denied him as creator. Some of these doctrines that denied him as the sufficient Savior, that wanted to add to or required the adding of certain things to salvation. And Christ writes this church, and he offers to them no praise. It's the only church in which we find not the least bit of praise. The only other, the next church is Smyrna, in which a few in the church were praised. But in Laodicea, we see none offered any praise here. It appears as if this church is just a pagan church. It is a group of people that are gathered together and that are professing themselves to be Christians, but in reality, they are not. And what we find here in Christ's rebuke of them is that they were disgusting. He says, verse 16, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." And verses 17 and 18, he tells them why they are such a disgusting church. And he tells them they are because they are comfortable with the things that they possess. They are content with their riches and their clothing, and they are content with the physical things. And they are so content with them that they have absolutely no recognition of their deep spiritual needs, so that they say they are rich and greatly clothed. And Christ says, you don't even realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And what Christ offers to them in verse 18 is counsel, great counsel that they need to hear for their eternal sake, but also for the sake of the church and the sake of their testimony right then. And so I want us to take some time, and I want us to consider particularly verse 18 this morning, but in kind of leading up to it, I want to define a term for us right off the bat. The term is that of worldliness. Some of you probably have heard it preached in different contexts. I know growing up I heard it used often, and it has been recently defined, at least in recent decades. Worldliness is defined as a certain set of actions that are sinful for the believer to engage in because they're worldly. For example, in my case, I use this in Sunday school, it was not uncommon for me to hear a preacher proclaim rock music is worldly. Now, this is absolutely true. But in one sense, it doesn't go far enough. And in another sense, it actually goes too far. It doesn't go far enough. And the problem with rock music is not that it is of the world. The problem with rock music is it's just downright wicked. The problem with rock music is that it is promoting ideas and values and actions that are in direct opposition to the commands of God. And so if we're going to communicate a position regarding something as like music, or you can pick any number of things that have been defined as worldly, if we're going to prohibit them as Christians, if they're going to be prohibited in our life, we need to define it accurately. And that accurate definition is it's sinful. And so that's why I say when we talk about some of this stuff as worldly, it doesn't go far enough because it doesn't address the sin, which is the real issue. On the other end of the other side of that is it goes a little bit too far because it at the same time equals, it makes worldly equal sinful. Because it's saying, you know, rock music, you shouldn't do it. It's worldly, therefore it's a sin for you to do it. Worldly and that which is of this world does not equal sinful. And we get ourselves in a little bit of trouble because we have misused this understanding of the world and this idea of the term we call worldly or worldliness, and it has created now a division in our mind in which some of us can say, well, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. These are all worldly things that are bad, therefore I'm not worldly. Where somebody can be absolutely worldly, consumed with the world, and not do any of the things on the list of worldly things. And we have sold ourselves to some extent a bill of goods in which we have concluded that I've got my list, I'm good. And the reality is worldliness is much, much more significant than just listening to rock and roll. The worldliness is that which really takes the things of this world, the temporary things that we see around us, and it holds a too close attachment to them, and it places a too high a priority upon them. So that we look at the things of the world and they gain importance in our lives so that they begin to overthrow or to diminish the importance of God within our lives. And this is exactly what we see here in the church in Laodicea. And it's exactly what we as Christians are not to be doing. I mean, listen to a couple commands. Christ said concerning his disciples, they are not of this world, of the world, even as I am not of the world. As Christ looks at his disciples, he's praying in that particular verse. He says, these are no longer of this world. I'm not of this world. They're of me. They are not of the world. 1 John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. James chapter 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 1 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The believer is called to live a life in which he is not stained by the sins of the world, and in which he is not pursuing the desires of the world, and in which he is not holding a close relationship and a close love for the things of the world. He is to have a completely different set of desires and values that have nothing to do with the temporary things of this life and have everything to do with the eternal things of God. So that prior to our salvation, we were walking only according to the path and the purposes of the world around us. Now, as a result of our salvation, we remain in the world. We're still walking in this world, but we are remaining distinct from the world, utilizing the things of the world, but without loving them or living for them. And this is the problem in Laodicea. They had all of their worldly goods, and they were so enamored with their worldly goods, and they had made the mistake of believing that all of their worldly goods were good enough and that were, or even evidences of a relationship with Christ. And so they had no idea of their need for Christ. I remember Cyril Sirachuk coming and or I heard him speak somewhere anyway. Cyril's one of our missionaries, and he's ministering in Canada. And I remember, I think before he even went on the field, he was talking about the region of Canada to which he was going, and much of Canada, because a lot of it is very remote areas, and the people there that had learned to be very self-sufficient, very independent. They had to be to survive in some of the places where they were. And I remember Cyril saying how hard it was to show them their need of Christ, because they lived in such a way and lived such a life that they needed nothing. They were absolutely sufficient in themselves, and they had no need of Christ. And this was Laodicea's problem. They were sufficient of themselves, and they had no need of Christ. And really, I can look around at America in general, and I can even look at American Christianity, and we see the same problem. We have such an abundance of wealth. We have far beyond our basic necessities. We have so much extra that is ours. It is so, and we very quickly can say, we don't need a Savior. I've got all of this. We don't need somebody to forgive our sins. I can take medication for that. Or I can go see a psychologist and I can have my guilt removed. Or I can turn on the TV and not think about my guilt. We have so many means of addressing our sin and our guilt that do not have Christ, that do not involve Christ, that we look and we say, I don't need Him. And so many are comfortable with the prosperity and the things of this world, and so many think it is all they need. And Christ soundly rebukes this church in Laodicea for that. He soundly rebukes any of us that would depend on the things of the world or attach ourselves to the same things of the world. And verse 18 is the solution that He gives to them when He says, I counsel thee to buy of Me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Christ's counsel is first, buy from Him eternal things. He started off this letter, verse 14, and it reminds them that He is the beginning of the creation of God. He reminds them that He is the eternal Creator who made all things. And now He is offering to them gold that is from Him and white raiment that is from Him. He's offering to them that which is eternal, that which will never pass away. He says that to buy from Him and without what He offers, they are poor and they are naked. With what He offers, they are truly rich. They are gloriously clothed. They will be, as He says later, verse 21, to him that overcome will I grant to sit with Me in My throne, even as I also came and am set down with My Father in His throne. He points them to something that is beyond imagination. He says, buy of me these eternal things, and they will be eternal. And there will be these things that are far beyond anything really we can imagine. And the problem with Laodicea is they had devalued the things of God and they had overvalued the things of this earth. Does that sound familiar at all? That's exactly how we operate. And let's stop talking about the general American Christianity. Let's talk about us. That is how we operate. That is how we want to operate. Our flesh gravitates that way. But it is something that probably all of us struggle with at one time or another, and it's something that very quickly gets into the church, and we overvalue the things of the world. We have made things far too important. Now, I'm not suggesting, don't misunderstand this, I'm not suggesting it's sinful to have a house or a car or boat or retirement. I am saying, and Scripture teaches, it is dead wrong when those things are more important to us than the things of God. It is dead wrong when we would rather engage in the things of this world than in the things of God. And let's just make it really, really practical. If you get too busy fishing and hunting that you do not spend time in the Word of God, you are loving the things of this world more than you are loving the things of God. I mean, it's just a simple diagnostic there. If you can easily spend an hour a day on Facebook, but cannot spend 10 minutes a day in the Word, you are very obviously loving the things of the world more than you are loving the things of God. Your priorities are out of whack, and they must be corrected. If you disobey the commands of God for the sake of a job, then you have overvalued the things of this world and you've counted the things of God as of little worth. So what it gets down to is when the temporary things of this world prevent us from walking with God, from fellowshipping with believers, or from obeying the commands of God, then we have fallen into the Laodicean error and we are walking in sin. What he says is buy from him. I don't know about you, but that struck my ears. It's funny. Buy from Christ. Salvation is offered. Salvation is free. I can't buy salvation from him. I can't do anything to purchase my forgiveness. Christ has done everything needed. And the suggestion then that I would have to add my own work or my own resources to my salvation, that is an offensive denial of salvation. And here Christ says, buy from me. We don't buy eternal life, we accept it. We take it as a free gift of God. So why then does Jesus say, buy from him gold and white raiment? I think he's reminding them of the investment that it is. Because there is a cost. I want to say this very, very carefully here. There's not a cost to get salvation. There is no cost that I have to pay to keep salvation. If I'm saved, I am kept. It is secure. But if I am truly saved and I am walking in obedience, it is going to be costly. And genuine conversion is going to result in a cost to my life right now. That is one reason why Christ told his disciples, count the cost. He used several examples to say that it's foolish to step into something without first counting the cost. And he's telling them in the context of what it costs to be a disciple. So that as a result of our salvation, there are going to be some things that it is going to end up costing us. It is going to be an investment that we make in which we make a sacrifice now in the temporary that we might receive and see the benefit of in that which is eternal. You know, we understand, I think, the idea of investment. If we were to invest in gold, for example, you'd go and you have to buy it whatever the current market price is. So you would go out and say you spend $1,000 to buy an ounce of gold. You are investing that $1,000. There's a couple of things going on. Obviously, you are giving up that $1,000. It's no longer yours. But you're also giving up whatever it might have been in your mind that you wanted to do with that $1,000. So instead of buying a new computer, you're investing in that ounce of gold. Now, the goal is that as you have that gold, that it is going to increase in value. So if you're really fortunate, maybe years down the road, you can turn around and sell it for three times its value. Or three times what you paid for it. And you're spending now, and you're giving up something now for a later, greater gain. That's what Christ is pointing to. What Christ is calling this church in Laodicea to is to give up now for a later benefit. To sacrifice these temporary things for that which is coming later. And you know, there's a lie that has just rattled across America. It's been out there for a long time and it's not going away. But the lie is that Christians can serve Christ faithfully. And if you serve him faithfully, he's going to give you all of these abundance of temporary things. In fact, it's gone so far that there are some that teach if you're saved, he wants to make you rich. He has saved you from being poor. And he saved you from being sick. That's unbiblical nonsense. Okay, both sides of it. There is no promise of abundance to the Christian. There is no promise that you're going to be lifted out of poverty and you're going to be made great and wealthy. In fact, the biblical direction, the biblical truth is that you're going to give up. You're going to sacrifice. There's going to be a loss. We cannot expect, there is nothing normal about a Christianity that goes around seeking its own wealth or seeking the wealth of its members. The biblical truth is we're either going to invest our time, energy, and resources into temporary things or in eternal things. And Christ counsels this church in Laodicea to invest them in eternal things. And the second part of this is the call to purchase things which are true. He offers to them clothing which will hide their shame. He offers to them salve that will open their eyes. These aren't gimmicks. These aren't marketing techniques that Christ is saying. He didn't sit down in heaven and gather a band of angels and say, now how can we advertise this? What's a good slogan I can tack on here that people are going to remember? This is truth. He's not selling a promise that is too good to be true. He is giving that which genuinely he covers and which genuinely heals. So that in him he is giving them true forgiveness. He is giving them true blessings. And this is a stark contrast between what the world offers and what Christ offers. I mean, you look at anything the world offers, and the world can never keep up with all that it offers. It can't begin to fulfill the smallest portion of all that it promises. And really, you want a biblical commentary on the things of this world? Read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon tells us, I gave my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. Solomon went on this really a great quest, a great experiment to search out wisdom about all the worldly things. His conclusion at the end of this quest is that I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All this world offers is ultimately empty and anguish. Nothing this world promises is lasting or profitable. Nothing. You have a good retirement. How long is that going to last? If you're really fortunate, 30 years. You don't need me to tell you, that's not long at all. And then it's undone. Solomon, he got to the end of his life. And he said, I saw these that the rich man that had collected all kinds of resources, he had stored up, and when he died, his kids got it and they spent it all. And then he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. The point is, it's what good does it hoarding up the resources of this world do? The world promises so much and it delivers so little. I mean, you probably remember the old beer commercial. It doesn't get any better than this. Really, what a slogan. Or, I mean, currently, I think it's still out there, the Razor slogan. The best a man can get. I mean, really, if the best a man can get is scraping stubble off his face, it's in a sad, sad condition. This is the way the world looks at things, though. And those are silly examples, but the reality is that's the way the world treats things. And as Christians, we must look at the world and recognize that none of that, nothing the world offers, is ever better than very, very temporary. That's it. And it never fulfills anything that it promises. And Christ comes, and he offers us things that are eternally, promises things that are absolutely true, so that what Christ promises, he fully accomplishes. And even more. He doesn't tell us all that we get. All that he is, that is ours in him. But all that he has promised us is true, and it will come to pass. And so we must not waste our time chasing after the temporary. We must diligently invest our time in that which is eternal. In verse 19, Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Christ continues to counsel this church, and he tells them to be zealous, be passionate. As really, it's to be passionately pursuing these things which are eternal and which are true. And this is a big part of the problem, is we are not zealous. We are not passionate about the things of God. We are interested. We're concerned even, but we're not zealous about them. We're not fanatical about them. Do you know what happens as a result? The things of this world push the things of God aside. Our concern, our mild interest is not near enough to stand up against the constant assault of worldly ideas and worldly agendas from within our own flesh and from the world without us. We are constantly being harassed. We are constantly being bombarded with the urge, go fulfill this need, go seek these temporary things. The only way that we are going to stand against that is zealousness. A passion that we are going to be dead serious about pursuing the things of God. So that we are no longer conformed to the things of this world, but we are being transformed. This radical change that takes place through the passionate, diligent application of biblical truth. And there is this kind of Christianity, there is no place for mild interest. I mean, listen to what Christ tells those who would be his disciples. He says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For whosoever will be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciples. Really, does that sound like easygoing Sunday go-to-meeting Christianity? It's nothing like it. This is a radical, passionate Christianity that will cause the world to think you're crazy. It is exactly that kind of Christianity, that is Christianity, that loves Christ more than this world and more than anything that is in this world. That is exactly the kind of Christianity that we must have. And then Christ offers one more word. The end of verse 19, he says, repent. Again, I know I used this not too long ago, but the Laodicean church was going this direction. They are heading one way. They are pursuing passionately the things of the world. They are loving them. They are going this direction. And Christ tells them, turn around. Turn your back on the things of the world. And now begin to actively and aggressively pursue me and the things that I have. It is a radical reversal of your direction. So that you are not going this way. You're not stopping and saying, okay, I won't go this any farther, but I'm going to keep looking this way. And it's not turning, well, I'll see if I can get a little bit of both. It is turning completely around and radically pursuing one thing, and that is Christ. And that is what he has told them to do, to turn and to repent. So that they will purchase that which is eternal and true. So that they will passionately pursue that which is eternal and true. Not playing games with this. Not being half-hearted in it. But turning completely around so that no longer are they setting their affections on and desires and loves on the things of this earth. Turning entirely around so that they are now setting their affection on the things above. And that is our same call. If you are tending towards or turning towards worldliness, turn around. Turn your back on the things of this world. So they don't mean much or anything. That they become tools and resources because you're glorifying God. That's where you want to go. That's what you are pursuing. Not that you're pursuing all of these things so you can be comfortable and then with the leftovers you can do something for God. You are pursuing Him. And whatever he gives you, you are using to pursue him more and to please him more. It is absolutely that you no longer set your affections on the things of this earth. That you no longer are interested in them. You're dead to the things of this world. And you are now living for Christ. And you are living for him and him alone. And I want to call you this morning as we think of this church here in Laodicea. I want to challenge you and call you to seek first, make it the absolute supreme priority, the kingdom of God. Die to self. Forsake all. Take up the cross. Follow Him. It's a call of radical discipleship. I know it's radical. I know it's extreme. It's supposed to be. It's what we must be doing. I want to challenge you. Take up that call and follow Christ with passion and zeal.